Turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 8. The title of our message is How to Give an Evangelistic Message and Invitation. Is this the shirt? Oh, this is from Mike Finizio. This is an East Coast shirt. Holy cannoli. Look at that. Little Italy. That's cool. Thank you. Holy cannoli. You guys ever had a cannoli? They're great. Italian. Kind of a sweet cheese and a little shell. Mercy. That's great. Holy cannoli. How to give an evangelistic message. Let's have a word of prayer together. And now, Father, it is our prayer that You will speak to us at this time that we might get a better handle on how to effectively communicate the gospel to non-believers and how to see men and women, boys and girls, come into Your kingdom. It's a privilege that You've called us in any capacity to serve You. And Lord, we readily admit we need help. So speak to us, we pray, at this time. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Evangelist. What do you think of when you hear that term? An evangelist. Well, you might think of someone who is dishonest, conniving, manipulating, a traveling preacher with his briefcase full of sermons, fleecing the flock. If you add the word television in front of it, it gets even worse. He's a television evangelist. Well, you might as well say he's a used car salesman, or maybe more accurately, he's a terrorist. Because people have such a negative concept now of a God-given office because it has been brought into disdain through the media, and we must also admit because of the shenanigans and wrongful actions by a select few that have brought a God-given office into suspicion. And so today if you tell someone that God has called you to be an evangelist, immediately they think, you're a shyster. You're a rip-off artist. But there is a God-given gift. And for a few moments, I would like to look at it in the Scripture. And then we will talk about how to give an evangelistic message. And recognizing that most of you are pastors, I want to share with you a few thoughts about how to intertwine an evangelistic message into a teaching message. It doesn't have to be pure evangelism. You can intertwine it into an existing message you're doing from a given text. The gift of evangelist is something that is clearly stated in the Scripture. All Christians are called to evangelism, but not all are called to be an evangelist. An evangelist is a man or a woman that has the unique gift to articulate the faith to non-believers. But it's not limited to that. A very well-known Scripture we often hear and quote is Ephesians 4:11, where it says that God has given apostles, pastors, teachers, prophets, for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, for the equipping of the saints. But also included in that group of people is the calling of evangelist. He has brought apostles, pastor teachers. By the way, in the original language, that's one office. I don't believe you can be a pastor without being a teacher. Pastor teachers and evangelists for the building up of the church. Now, we often think that an evangelist is someone that should go out on the streets and share his faith, and that is true to some degree, but an evangelist also has a ministry within the confines of the church. Primarily, evangelists seem to have a ministry of exhorting and encouraging and motivating the people of God. Case in point, Acts chapter 14, verse 21, speaks of the apostles preaching in a given city. And it says, after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, which we would define as the work of evangelism, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now this is interesting. As evangelists, they went out and made disciples, but they also came back to the church and exhorted the believers to continue in the faith. The word exhort, by the way, doesn't just mean to correct. It means to motivate, to stimulate, and to excite. Most pastor teachers are gifted with the ability to tell believers how to live the Christian life, how to work biblical principles in day-to-day living. But an evangelist, in contrast, has the gift often of exhorting or motivating people to want to do it. And that is why these two gifts are very compatible. And so I strongly encourage you, if God has not called you to be an evangelist, then find someone that God has called with that gift and take them alongside of you and allow them to help you build up your church. You might even find them within your own ranks, a person who is gifted in motivating, a person who is gifted in getting God's people to get a clear vision of what He's called them to do. Now, you can get an evangelist and try to make him a pastor, and you'll have a lot of excited people that don't know exactly what to do or how to do it. But you can get a pastor teacher who doesn't have the gift of evangelism, and you may have a very well-fed flock, but a flock that simply isn't motivated. All of these gifts are important. It's wrong for us to say one gift is more significant than another. They're all important and all given by God. Paul the Apostle is an excellent example of a man who utilized both the gifts of evangelism and the gifts of pastoring and teaching with great effectiveness. Now, God has called me primarily as a pastor teacher. I don't travel a lot. I don't globetrot at every opportunity. I turn down a lot of opportunities to go preach here and go preach there because I want to be with that flock on Sunday morning and teach them and equip them. But there are those times where I will go and speak, but I like to build up the church and the community and teach them and feed them and then challenge them to go out and reach others. Because my calling is not only to feed the flock of God, but according to Ephesians 4, as a pastor, it's to equip them for the work of the ministry. So it's to teach them, to ground them, and then to challenge and equip them so they can go out and do the same. So an evangelist is an important gift in the church today, and one that I think, because of misunderstanding, is neglected or abused or looked upon with suspicion. And we need to get back to the biblical basis of it and ask God to raise up more evangelists that operate as evangelists should. Now, Acts chapter 8:1-8 is the description of the only man in the Bible that is identified as an evangelist, and that was Philip. Certainly others were called to be evangelists, but Philip is uniquely identified as such. We see him going and preaching to Samaria. Verse 1 says, Saul was consenting to his death, speaking of Stephen. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed. And many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. Satan has two primary methods that he has used against the church throughout history, which are persecution and infiltration. The latter has always been the more successful of the two. Persecution has always backfired for the devil. And it is also interesting that history shows the church is either being persecuted or corrupted. When the church is persecuted, it's the church pure. But when the church is patronized, it's the church impure. Persecution causes the church to tighten its ranks. It causes the chaff to fall away. It causes those who are serious about God to get into line and those who are not to walk away. And the effect of persecution against the early church was it was transformed from some kind of a holy huddle in Jerusalem to a lean, mean preaching machine. And Satan realized this is not a good idea. And so he changed his tactic and certainly had great effect. And one of these men that left Jerusalem was Philip. Earlier, he is identified simply as a deacon, because the apostles wanted to give themselves to prayer and the study of the word. And so they said, let's raise up some people to wait on tables. Among those men was Philip. But when the persecution came, Philip had to leave Jerusalem, and he kind of was kicked out of the nest, so to speak, and had to fly. And down there in Samaria, he began to preach. God blessed it. Miracles were taking place. People were coming to faith. Demons were coming out. You might say he was experiencing a revival down there. Everything was going good for Philip. And then the Spirit comes to him. Actually, an angel comes to him and says to him in verse 26, "Go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." In essence, God said, "Philip, go to the desert." I remember when I was attending here at Calvary Chapel, I was 18 years old. I was looking for something to do for God, making myself available. They let me sweep leaves from under trees. Once they sent me to buy a doorknob for the church office, send me to places that nobody else wanted to go. But I was happy to be in a place where God was blessing down here in Orange County. And then the opportunity came up for me to go to a place I'd never even heard of before called Riverside. And God might as well have said to me, "Go to the desert." That's the last place that I wanted to go. You know, and when God told Philip to go to the desert, he didn't say, "Now go to the desert and read up on Isaiah 53 because there'll be an Ethiopian eunuch who's gone to Jerusalem searching for me, but he won't have found me and he'll be reading out loud from the passage and he will ask you, what does this mean? So you better prepare right now, buddy." He just said, "Go to the desert." God has never given me a detailed blueprint. People ask me, "Greg, what do you see in the next 10 years? What is God going to do? What is the Spirit saying about the future?" I say, "I have no idea." That's disappointing. I know it doesn't sound profound, but it's truthful. I'm not even sure what He's saying to me today. I'm just taking it a step at a time. God didn't give me a detailed blueprint of all that He was going to do. When I was 19 years old and I began to pastor, He did not tell me of the future. And if He did, quite frankly, I would have backed out and said, "Lord, get someone else." I would have said like Jeremiah, "I'm too young." But God led me a step at a time, and He'll lead you a step at a time. Philip could have easily rationalized not going by saying, "Lord, obviously You're using me in a special way here, and to leave and go out to the desert to an uncertain future, that would be foolish. Poor stewardship. Doesn't make sense." But that's what God told him to do. And He leads us a step at a time. And a failure for us as pastors to see this can have far-reaching implications. Many years ago, God spoke to Chuck Smith to leave a prosperous and blessed church in Corona, California, with over 1,000 people attending, to come to Orange County. And down here, there was a little group of Christians meeting, about 25 of them. And Chuck left this church, and he had always dreamed of a church like that to come down here. And as he began to feed this flock and build them up, it began to grow, and they built this great little chapel over here on Sunflower Avenue that's still standing. And the people were happy, and Chuck said, "I had the perfect size church. It was about 400 people, just the right size church to have, and everything was going great. I was near the beach. All was wonderful." And then the Jesus movement started to happen. And these long-haired kids wanted to come to church. And some of the people who had been with him from the beginning saw these long-haired hippie kids coming into the church barefooted, sitting in the pews and slouching down and poking their toes to the communion cup holders. And some of the people came to Chuck and said, "Chuck, we just laid new carpet in this church, and we can't have these hippie kids coming in here barefoot doing this. They need to respect the house of God. Then you go tell them to wear shoes or they can't come." Chuck said, "There's no way. I want them to come just as they are and feel comfortable." "No, you tell them to put on shoes." So the next morning, Chuck got out there and had a basin of water and a washcloth, and he was going to wash their feet so they could come in just as they were. Well, he lost a few people. And that's okay, because God is a strange form of mathematics. He subtracts in order to multiply. And sometimes He takes away before He can build up. We always think a growing church is a successful church. I suggest to you sometimes a shrinking church can be a successful church. Someone asked Kerry Ironside once after he had preached in a meeting, "Well, Brother Ironside, Did you have any additions to the church tonight? He said, no, but we had some blessed subtractions. So Chuck lost a handful of irate people that were not open to the moving of the Holy Spirit. But what he gained goes without saying. We are the byproduct of that, and thousands have been touched. But he took it a step at a time, and he seized a unique opportunity given to him by God. And those opportunities come along, and they don't always have flashing red lights around them. So you better be open, or you might miss those opportunities that God brings about in your life. Well, going back to Philip, he was led out to the desert, and as I mentioned, there was this Ethiopian man, a man of great prominence who had gone to Jerusalem searching for God. He had not found him in the religious shell of the city. No doubt they had given him a VIP tour, probably took him around in a long stretch chariot with tinted windows, you know. Oh, and look, here's the great temple, they might have said. And this is where we worship God. And the Ethiopian might have looked up and said, why is that veil ripped from top to bottom? Never mind that. Come on over here now. But you see, it was an empty shell. There was nothing left. And he came back searching still. But one thing he took of value from Jerusalem that day was a copy of Scripture. And in his chariot, he read aloud from Isaiah 53, and Philip came alongside of him and said, do you understand what you're reading? You talk about a divine setup. You know those times in your life where God just puts it together and it's so obviously the Lord? Do you understand what you're reading? I mean, the Ethiopian might have said, excuse me, do you always walk around in the desert asking strangers questions? But it was set up by the Lord. It was the right time, the right place, the right man doing the right thing. It seems to me those are some elements of a successful ministry. The right man in the right place at the right time doing the right thing. Sometimes we have the right man, but it's the wrong place. Or the right man in the right place, but it's the wrong time. It's not time yet. Sometimes, I don't want to labor this, but we have the right man in the right place at the right time doing the wrong thing, not doing it right. And all those elements must come into alignment for God to really bless. Philip preached Jesus, we read in verse 35. Now, moving to really what we're saying. He was proclaiming the gospel. Now, some people object to what we call mass evangelism, having large meetings where non-believers are present and the gospel is preached. And inviting people to come forward. They say, that's not good. You're hyping people up. One-on-one evangelism is always the best. Personal evangelism. Seems to me that Philip used both, doesn't it? Down in Samaria, he used mass evangelism. With the Ethiopian, it was one-on-one. It just depends what you're dealing with. One is not better than another. There are different ways to reach people. But Philip began to preach Jesus. He preached, no doubt, the cross. And that must be at the heartbeat of every message we give if there is a design to bring people to faith. I've heard some people give some great messages that were theoretically evangelistic, but if the cross is not in it, it wasn't a truly evangelistic message. It wasn't gospel. Because Paul said, I don't want to know anything else among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now you can preach on Bible prophecy, and that always really interests non-believers. They just love to hear about things like that. Or you can talk about other areas of interest to people. You can speak about their loneliness or their needs or the problems in their life. But it must always come back to the cross with a simple message that tells them that Jesus died on the cross for their sin and rose again from the dead, and they must ask God to forgive them of their sin and turn from it and begin to follow Him. You leave that out and you have not given a truly evangelistic message. One of the reasons that our messages don't cut it when they're designed to speak to non-believers is we leave out that simple element that must be there. The cross. He preached Jesus to him. I read a book that Billy Graham wrote, and he cites a number of things that he has found are common with all people. 5 points he made. Certain things that are true in the hearts and minds of all people, from New York City to Newport Beach, from Ethiopia to Beverly Hills, wherever you want to go, there are certain needs that all people have in common. And I think that they're worth noting, considering the many people he's spoken to, that will strike responsive chords in every human heart that hears. Number one, life's needs are not totally met by social improvement or material affluence. Life's needs are not met by social improvement or material affluence. This is true around the world and in every culture. Sometimes you can be misled if you talk to a wealthy person and maybe they have a $10,000 watch around their wrist and gold on each finger and they have the keys to their, you know, Rolls Royce in their pocket. And you think, man, what can I tell this person? They've got everything. But remember that there's still an emptiness in their life. You can assume that. Number two, and I've already touched on this, there is an essential emptiness in every life without Christ. A God-shaped void or vacuum that cannot be filled with possessions or relationships or career or drugs or sex or even knowledge, even religion. There's a void in their life. Number three, we can assume that in our hearers there is a loneliness. A loneliness. They may put up a good face when they're in a crowd, smiling, laughing with all their friends. But the Bible says, even in laughter, the heart has sorrow. There's a loneliness in their hearts, and you can assume that about them. Number four, we're speaking to people who have a sense of guilt. They know something's wrong. And it's at the cross that they'll find the answer. And number five, and lastly, there is a universal fear of death, an uncertainty about the future where we will spend eternity. They're afraid of the future. They may act like they aren't, but deep down inside, they are. By knowing these things and assuming these things, I can bring them into a message. So if I'm speaking to young people or old people, if I'm speaking to teenagers or I'm speaking to college age or I'm speaking to the elderly, I'm speaking to black or white or Hispanic, if I'm in a foreign culture speaking through an interpreter, or I'm speaking to people of my own language, these common traits are true. And I can strike responsive chords to them as I'm speaking. And when you are presenting the gospel, remember that you must speak with a sense of urgency. People are dying. You may be speaking to someone who will be leaving or hearing the gospel for the last time before they pass into eternity. You have to believe that. I remember I was speaking once on a Monday night down here some years ago. And I was called on Wednesday and asked if I would do a funeral service for a man who had died that week. And I said yes and called the home and the family and found out that this man had been there that previous Monday night. He was a military man, retired. And he had been interested in what we were saying and said to his wife, you know, I would like to make a commitment to Jesus Christ, and I'm going to do it maybe next week or the week after. And he died before he had that opportunity. Now, did he commit himself to Christ prior to his death? Only God knows. But the thing that gripped me was here was a man I was speaking to one day, and he was dead 2 days later. It reminds me of the story of D.L. Moody that had his ministry forever changed when he was preaching at one time and did not give the people an opportunity to respond to the message. And there was a fire and many people were killed. And he realized that he had failed to challenge them with a sense of the urgency of committing their life to Christ. If you are giving an evangelistic message, you must preach for a verdict. Preach for a decision. With the Ethiopian, after hearing Philip's words, he said, well, here's some water. What would hinder me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, there's a body of water. Let's do it. If you believe in Jesus Christ with all your heart, you may. And this Ethiopian said, I believe. And he went down and baptized him and realized that there was an entourage of people traveling with this man of great power and influence. So they would all watch as this important man stepped down from his chariots and no doubt took off his outer robes and went down into the water and made a public confession of Christ. Now, let me address for a few moments the subject of an invitation to come to the Lord. I don't like the term altar call. I don't know where it came from, but I don't use it. I'm not calling people to an altar up front. It's an invitation to come to Jesus Christ. And that is the phrase that I like to use. But I believe that messages that I have heard that had the gospel in them, had the cross in them, struck in the responsive chords, preached with a desire to see results when it came to the very end, because of a faulty invitation, no one responded. And that person is very discouraged. It's discouraging to give a public invitation and have no one come forward, isn't it? Have you guys ever had that happen to you? Yeah, I've had it happen to me a lot of times. You know, you're standing up there, and if you want to come to Jesus Christ, just get up out of your seat and come forward right now. And you've seen Billy Graham do it on TV. And they just team forward, just go, masses of humanity. And so you say it, and just nothing happens. Just get up and come. You want Christ? No one comes. You know, eternity's at stake. Judgment is coming. Get up and come. No one comes. You may want to rededicate your life to Jesus Christ. You've fallen into sin. You're a backslider. Get up and come. No one comes. All right, maybe you had an impure thought this week. Get up and come. No one comes. Maybe you would like a closer look at the pulpit. Get up and come. You would like a dollar bill. Get up and come. And you're up there all alone. And then it's like when no one goes at first, then no one wants to go at all. You know what I'm talking about? And they just look at you. And you're sweating bullets. And you're saying, I'm not happy right now. And I will never do this again. I suggest to you, maybe you didn't make it clear. I remember hearing a guy speak once, and he was giving a good message. It had good points to it. It was making sense. It had the elements that I think are necessary to see people respond. And he was just sort of in the middle of his message and going on, and you need to come to Christ and get up and come right now. And he just steps back from the mic. Well, the people had no idea what he was talking about. Dead silence. People are looking around at each other. No one came. Why? Because he didn't preach the gospel? No, he did. But because his invitation was not clear. You say, well, why give an invitation? You know that? That puts so much pressure on numbers and results. And so often we hear exaggerations of how many people attended. You know, maybe you had 800 people. How many people were there? Multitudes. Oh, I see. How many people came forward? You want to stretch it a little bit, evangelistically speaking. And you sort of pad the numbers. But why would you want to do that? I've never saved anyone. Don't plan to. You haven't either. So why would I want to make it sound like more came forward when it has nothing to do with me anyway? That's up to God. 3 came forward, 300 came forward. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. Yes, people can get hung up on numbers. Yes, they can get hung up on those things. But that doesn't mean we should completely reject the idea of giving people an opportunity to make a public confession. Because clear invitation is found through Scripture. From Genesis 3, where God is saying to Adam, where are you? To the final appeal by the Spirit and the bride to come, the Bible is re-echoing the invitation to lost humanity to come to Him. Joshua appealed to Israel to make a definite commitment. He said, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And when the people said they would decide for God and serve Him, Joshua wrote it down and had a great stone set up as a witness to their decision. So you might say Joshua had a little bit of a follow-up ministry going. He asked them to make a public stand, and then he recorded it. Then there was Elijah up on Mount Carmel saying to the people, make a choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. When Jesus called people, he called them openly and publicly. He saw Matthew sitting out in the open at his tax collecting table, and he said, Matthew, follow me. He saw James and John mending their nets. He said, get up and follow me. To the rich young ruler that he was speaking to with a crowd around listening, he said, take what you have, sell it, give money to the poor and follow me. And of course, Matthew 10:32, Jesus said, if you will acknowledge me before men, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I'll deny you also before my Father. You see, when people are challenged to make a decision and they come forward, they can look back on that as a red letter day. I remember vividly the day I gave my life to Christ, because it was a day I was challenged to not just Go to your room and think about it. Or contemplate this over the next month. But I was told I needed to be for him or against him. And I made a decision that day. And I look back in the day. On that day is the day that Christ came into my life. Now, the call for decision or invitation can take many forms, from coming forward openly to going to a counseling room after the service or meeting me up front. Now, let me say this. If you're teaching, but you know there are non-believers present and you want to give them an opportunity to come to Christ, certainly the two can be blended. Basically, even when I'm speaking to a lot of non-believers, I blend Bible teaching in with what I'm doing. I don't know how many of you were there last night, but the bulk of that message was a message really to Christians. It was not a purely evangelistic message. We had a text and we developed it. And we were talking about Satan's temptations and enticements and attacks and the life of the believer. But I think just the very proclamation of biblical truth sort of develops in the non-believer a hunger and interest. What are they talking about? It's like the Bible is relevant. They're applying the Bible to their lives. This is interesting because I think even non-believers really want to hear somebody open this book up and tell them what it means. They're interested. They're looking. I found it interesting, a poll that Gallup did as to why most people don't come to church. And the largest percentage said the reason they don't come to church is they spend too much time on moral or social or political issues instead of looking into the Bible. And I thought, now that's really something. Here is a non-believer saying this. They want to hear the Bible preached with authority, with a clear belief. I believe what this book says, and saying that to them. They want to hear it. They want someone to tell them it's black and white. It's right or it's wrong. You know, people have asked us, how do you get the young people out there on Monday nights? I really don't know. I'm not doing anything intentionally to get young people in, you know. We're not using any real gimmicky things or having the latest, most popular contemporary Christian artist out and publicizing it. We don't even tell them who's going to be doing music the next week. And the person who does sing may be old enough to be their father, and in some cases, even their grandfather. But they may have ministry in what they do. But I believe that they respond to truth. The way to reach young people is not to candy coat it. It's not to try to make it more palatable. It's to make it clear and real, even radical, and lay it on the line. Because young people today are looking for something to believe in. Many of them have been raised by the Woodstock generation. Their parents are so loose and liberal, they haven't told their kids what is right and what is wrong. And that's why we have an epidemic of teenage suicide and drug abuse and all the other problems. They're looking for someone to just tell it to them straight. I remember when I first came to Calvary and I listened to Chuck. It was just the truth of what he said that related to me. He didn't have to try to be cool and try to be like my age and speak my lingo. He had to just get up there and tell it truthfully and honestly, and I responded to that. And that's what we need to give to people as well. Well, last night what we did was the bulk of the message was teaching, but we would just throw out sort of little zingers in the beginning for the non-believers that would attend. You know, I might be speaking on Satan and how he tempts us and attacks us, but thank God as believers, he cannot possess us or control us. But if you're a non-believer and you're here tonight, and by that I mean you've never made a personal commitment to Jesus Christ, I want to tell you up front that you can be possessed by the devil. He can take control of your life, and he's ripping you off. And I want you to pay careful attention, because in a few moments, I'm going to speak to you and how you can come to Christ. Just sort of put that in there a little earlier in the message. And then as we get closer toward the end, basically in the last eighth of my message or so, I went in for the kill on the non-believer, for lack of a better expression. I turned the corner. I was done speaking to believers, and I said, now let me speak to non-believers. And then we just sort of laid out the basic plan of salvation, how the enemy has ripped them off, he's blinded their eyes, what they need to do, what Jesus did on the cross, and then telling them they need to come. Now, I believe if you want people to get up and come forward, you are going to have to make it very clear to them, and you're going to have to tell them why, because they don't want to do that. And that's why I repeat it many times. I might say in a few moments, I'm going to ask you to get up and come forward and receive Jesus Christ. So I'm warning them. I'm letting them know what I'm up to. And then we pray. And then we give them an opportunity. Raise up your hand and pray for them. And then at the end, we say, now, if Jesus said, if you will confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus calls people publicly, and he's calling you publicly today. In a moment, I'm going to ask you to get up out of your seat and come forward and stand in front of this platform. You say, why do I have to do that? I try to put myself in their shoes. Why do I have to do that? Because you need to make a public stand for Christ. And as you're standing up before people, he'll stand up before you. I'll stand up for you before the Father and the angels. So in a moment, I'm going to ask you to get up and come. If you lifted your hand with me during that last moment of prayer when this next song begins or whatever. And again, let me tell you, and I'll tell them again, one more time. So whoever you are, if you want Christ in your life, if you want your sin forgiven, and reiterate my points, get up and come right now. And then I back off. It is at that point I've stated it. I've made it clear, and if they don't want to come, that's their business. And if they want to come, that's their business. And I pray and say, all right, Lord, now let it happen. And I'll tell you, to this day, it's still kind of scary, and it's exciting, and there's a certain mystery about it all to me to see these people come forward, how it comes together. And I leave it in God's hands. I don't believe in high pressure at that point. There's a lot of things you can say to get people forward, but get them forward to what? You know, the pastor in me says it's not enough to come forward. You need to go forward. I want to disciple those people. I want to see them become mature followers of Jesus. Do everything I can to help them and encourage them. Instead of just have a lot of people come forward and say, oh yeah, 200 people came forward tonight. Yeah, but came forward to what? I mean, what were they responding to? What does that even mean? And we won't even know the real results and fruit for years to come. So we just do our best and commit the rest, as it has been said. And so you give that invitation and you pray, and I'll just sort of let it happen. Let the people come. And then one time, usually, I will come forward and I will say, we're going to sing this one last time. And if you say that, sing it one last time, not 35 more times. And if you say, when you're coming to the end of your message, in conclusion, conclude. If you went to Ricky's class on communication, he made that point. Because when you say, I'm concluding, and then you don't conclude, people get mad at you. Why did he say he's concluding? And I think people always appreciate it, as Ricky also pointed out, if you end before your time instead of going over your time. So I'll watch my clock here. But I'll say to him maybe one last time. Now, we're going to sing this one more time, and if you have not come forward, realize eternity is at stake. And by not saying yes to him, you're saying no to him. If there's anybody else in this last moment, get up and come forward. We're waiting for you. One more time, then they come, and if there's 30, if there's 300, if there's 3, it's God's business. And then I simply lead them in a word of prayer and give them that opportunity to come. Now, as I said, you might say, hey, there might be some of you that have joined us today. We've been speaking about the grace of God. We've been, you know, teaching on the book of Nehemiah and discouragement. You know, Steve just taught on discouragement. We've spoken about discouragement today, how discouraged we can be. But we also said that even as Christians, though we face discouragement, we can come to Christ because the Bible says we have a friend that sticks closer than a brother. But some of you who have joined us don't have that relationship with God. You have no one to turn to. You have nowhere to turn to. Maybe you turn to drugs or alcohol or to friends that let you down. But Jesus wants to be your closest friend. But he wants to be your Savior and your Lord. And he stands at the door and knocks and would like to come in. And if you'd like to invite Christ in your life, why don't you pray with me right now? And you might lead him in a prayer. Or you might say, why don't you come on over to the side room after the service? And I'd like to meet with you there and have prayer with you. Or our pastors will be there. Or at the end of the service, why don't you come on up front? I'd love to just share a few words with you about what it is to follow the Lord and pray with you to make this decision. But the point is, if they come forward in an invitation, if they come forward after the service, if they go to a side room, preach for a verdict, preach for a decision, and help them to see that they must decide. And then, as you follow up on that accordingly with what method you may choose, or you may use something completely different. Someone's asked me about our follow-up program. What happens in that side room, they ask? Well, we take them over and we basically tell them what they just did. Nobody did that for me when I went forward. We just tell them, you've just accepted Jesus Christ. He's come into your life. He's forgiven your sin. Here's four things God wants you to know about how to grow spiritually. You need to read the Bible. You need to pray. You need to get together with other Christians and go to church. And we have a list of our services here. And also, here's a little booklet on spiritual growth, lesson one of a Bible study course that you can fill out and mail back to us, and we will send you the next lesson. And then a counselor takes that person afterwards. And do you understand what you did tonight? What's your name? Gets their name, address, phone number. Within 24 hours, they get a phone call from our church. How are you doing? Is everything all right? Do you need any help? Can we come and pick you up for church tonight? Within 2 or 3 days, about a week, they'll get a letter from me reiterating what they've done, telling them that Satan would like to say that they're not saved, but reminding them of 1 John 5 that says, we've written these things unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And then another ministry we've developed recently is the discipleship ministry, which is a group of men and women who have dedicated themselves to take new believers under their wings and acclimate them to the church. Do you remember how out of place you felt the first time you went to church? Now, some of you, if you were raised in the church, had an idea of what was going on. But if you came from outside of the church, it was like, what are these people talking about? They have their own lingo, Christianese, you might call it. What do they mean by that? What is this business? What's that for? Why do they do that? A disciple team member, discipleship team member, takes the person under their wing. They go and pick them up at their home, take them to church, introduce them to other Christians in the church, take them out afterwards for coffee or some dessert, invite them to do things so they can see how Christians live and get them acclimated in. These are all parts of our follow-up ministry. But let me conclude by saying, now, did I say I was concluding already? Is this the first time? Good. Let me conclude by saying, if you say to me, God has not called our church to evangelism, God has not called us to reach out like that, we're a small body, He's called us to a body ministry, I say to you, then you are not a New Testament church. God has not called everyone to pastor so-called mega churches, whatever that is or isn't. But He's called all of us to pastor growing churches. And in the book of Acts, I read, the Lord added unto the church daily such as should be saved. You show me a church that does not have a constant flow of new believers in it, and I will show you a church that is stagnating. There are many churches like that. They're well fed. They know the Word. They've been through the Bible. But quite honestly, they're vegetating. They're pew potatoes. They're not doing anything with what they're learning. They need to be challenged and motivated to give out what God has given them. I've found many times that Christians start church hopping when they feel like they've heard everything that there is to hear, and they're looking for some new message or some new experience with the Holy Spirit or something different that they haven't heard. What they need to do is do something with the old stuff they've heard. And they need to be challenged and involved to give out what God has given to them. So challenge your people to share their faith. Not only teach them, but equip them for the work of the ministry, that they might be disciple makers and go out and bring others into the faith. And let your church grow. And as a result, new believers will bring much needed new life into your congregation and revitalize your church. I've seen it happen. Churches that are beginning to stagnate, just that flow of new believers and their excitement and their zeal just starts pumping the church back up again. And people get a clarity as to what the original vision was all about. It's so easy to just sort of rest on our laurels, just have our little Bible studies, and just take care of ourselves while the world is going to hell. I really do believe we're living in the last days, as I'm sure you do. I do believe Satan is stepping up his efforts. And I believe we need to step up ours and seize these opportunities, as Mordecai said to Esther, for such a time as this. That's it. We have a little bit of time for questions. Not a lot of time. But actually, the thing for mission starts at 4. Is that right? Okay. I'm supposed to end at 10 of, but maybe we could go a little bit over that. Do you have any questions? Please raise your hand. Yes.
What's
The Work of an Evangelist is the name of the book by Billy Graham. That if you want to know more about evangelism and proclamation of the message, it has a lot of good points in it. I think it's put out by Worldwide Publishing. You could write the Billy Graham people in Minneapolis, Minnesota. I'm sure they could get a copy to you. Just write to Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota. If you're in Canada, it's Manitoba. Okay, yeah. Yeah. Discipleship to mentally handicapped people? Yeah. Well, preferably people who have worked with people like that before and would know how to effectively relate to and minister to them. So I'd try to find people in my church who had had experience in that sort of thing, or people who would be willing to learn and help those people out. Any other question? Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Good question. Jeff, did you hear that? What percentage do you think of the people that come for... Well, first of all, let me say this. My objective in proclaiming the gospel in our Sunday night services is not to build up our church. So it's to build up the church. It's to build up the kingdom. If they come to our church, I'm glad they're there. But if they don't, I'm not disappointed and feel like I failed. My goal is to build up the body of Christ. And if they want to come to our church, great. If they don't, that's great too. But what is the percentage? Yes. Right. Did you guys hear that? He said probably about 25% parable of the sower, 1 out of 4. And many of them go back into their own churches, you see, because in our church on Sunday night and also on Monday nights here, we have people from other churches bring non-believers who come to Christ and they take them back to their own church. And I'm happy to provide that service for them. I'm glad they're utilizing that. I rejoice when I see First Baptist Church of whatever having their bus parked out there in the lot and think that they could feel like they could use this service because we're not trying to build up our particular group, but we're trying to build up the kingdom. And I'm glad they feel good about that and hope they keep bringing them. Yes. No. Do I have an invitation in every service? No, I do not. Because it depends. When I'm doing midweek Bible studies or teaching the flock, many times I don't give invitations to come to Christ. But often on Sunday morning, though it is teaching in general, I will usually give some kind of an opportunity, something to the effect of, why don't you come on over to the side room and meet us, and we'd like to pray for you or help you make a commitment. But on Sunday night, which is more of a evangelistic service in its design, I always give an open invitation. Yes, Francis. Yeah, good question. In giving an invitation, is there a distinction between first-timers and recommitments? Actually, what happens, Francis, is even though you may be appealing to the non-believer to come to Christ, we do find there is always a certain percentage, isn't there, of people who are coming back to the Lord. And, you know, 2 Corinthians says, God has given us the ministry of reconciliation, that by word and deed we might bring others into harmony with Him. So there might be those who are saved but have fallen away. They're prodigals. And they need to come back into realignment. So if we have recommitments or commitments for the first time, I just give the invitation. And there are times when I will specifically give an appeal to a backslider. Sometimes I will do it separately. I may call the non-believers up first, then the non-believers secondly. Or I may just say to both of them, if you need to come back to Christ. And I will usually distinguish it by saying, I'm not just saying if you, you know, sin this week, which we've all done, or you feel you could be closer to God. We all feel that way all the time. But I'm saying if you have fallen away from Christ, you've turned your back on Him and you've been in sin and you're ready to come back to Him now, then I want you to get up and join these. I do that on occasion. But what I have found is a lot of times they end up coming, even if I don't appeal to them directly, because a sense of conviction has come upon them through the teaching and preaching of the Word. And to be honest with you, I don't think all of them know exactly what they're coming forward to. And we sort that out, hopefully, in the counseling room. We explain what's been done. And though I've tried to make it very clear, I think, you know, a lot is happening with these people. And they're under conviction, and they're not hearing everything, and they're going through this emotional gamut. And They know they need to get right with God, so they just go, you know, and then afterwards we try to articulate to them what it is to follow Christ and make it very practical and understandable to them. Yes. How would I deal with them? In what way? What, you mean if they're not Christians? I would deal with them one-on-one. In a group of 20 people, I would just make one-on-one contact, because at that point you can know everyone by name, and I would just, as I knew a certain kid was not really with the Lord, I'd try to take him to the beach with me on a Saturday, or take him out to a hamburger or something and hang out with him and be his buddy, and then try to build a bridge and minister to him in that way. I wouldn't try to, you know, let's all bow our heads as the choir singing "Just As I Am," you know, 20 kids. I had tried to adapt to what I'm dealing with. But any time I can make a closer, more intimate connection and get away from pulpits and microphones and this kind of business, I do it. I'd far rather sit down in a chair and talk to someone than do it this way. But, you know, it just depends on the size of the room or the crowd you're dealing with. Yeah. Okay. Yes. Good question. What kind of training program for the counseling people? Jeff, why don't you address that? Stand up, Jeff. Let them see your handsome face. Your sunburned head. Yes, I know how you feel. That's right. Sure. We could... Well, I'll tell you what we'll do. If you are interested in developing a follow-up ministry, if you contact us at Harvest and ask for Rick Kopp, we will do what we can to help you guys out. And the address is 6115 Arlington, Riverside, California, and 92504. And we would be happy to help you in any way we could. We have an average of 2,000 to 3,000 people accept Christ a year at our church. And down here at Costa Mesa, it's probably going to be higher than that this year. And so, but we're functioning as a church, and also at the same time as an evangelistic outreach into our own community. So that's probably a unique feature that I don't know is what God wants to do in every single church, but I'm certainly wants every church to grow and to flourish and have new believers coming in. So we can take one more question. Yes. Yeah. Okay, evangelistic outreaches in the community. What kind of outreaches do we do? Well, we do, you know, every Sunday night. It's an outreach, basically, into the community. That's our primary thing that we do. But we do other things as well. We'll do things with the junior high kids. Maybe we'll have, you know, a concert, or, you know, we might have something else that's designed for older folks and with different methods. And there's a lot of tools out there that you can use to get people to come out and hear the gospel. And so we like to make those things possible. On Monday nights, what I've really tried to do is to design a service that would not be built on rock and roll or on music or on entertainment or that sort of thing, but something that would really have ministry elements to it. And that's why we have a time of worship. And then the pulpit's just prominently stuck right in the middle of that platform. And that's almost, well, it's saying a lot of things. Number one, it's bulletproof, and it's something for me to hide behind. And but more importantly, it's almost saying symbolically at the centerpiece of this service is the message of the Scripture. This is where we're going to spend the bulk of our time. I don't really want to get up after, you know, 50 minutes of rock and roll and do a 5-minute wrap up. You know, I want to preach, and I'd rather have 100 people come to listen to me speak than 10,000 tolerate me because they really want to hear an encore of the musicians. I'm not against using Christian music as a tool. I think it can be a great tool, but what we're trying to do is center it on back on a time of being open to what God will do. And they don't know what musician will be there next week. They don't even know what I'm going to speak on next week, but I think they're coming with a sense of anticipation that God will be there and God will move. And that is how we have tried to sort of design it so people will come with that anticipation. And I believe when they come with it, He blesses and rewards their faith. And that God's going to do something. And that's how I used to feel when I came to Calvary years ago. It was not, well, gee, who's playing tonight? Or is it going to be interesting topic? Will there be entertainment? Hey, God would be there, and God was moving. And that is what we really want to ask for, is just for God's blessing on what we do. So let's all stand up and have a word of prayer together. Father, I thank you for every one in this room, and I pray that you will help each one of us be the disciple makers you've called us to be, and as we endeavor to reach out into our churches and into our communities and into our world, Lord, that we would proclaim with simplicity and clarity the message of the gospel. And Lord, that you would give us sensitivity and wisdom in doing that, and that we might see fruit. We think of the disciples who went out and fished and caught nothing. But when you came on board, something amazing took place. They had so many fish that their nets were breaking because they let you be the captain of that little boat. And Lord, we want you to be the captain of our church, the captain of our ministry. And Lord, if you say cast out into the deep for a great draught, even though we have been fishing there for a long time, help us to not argue, but to do it. Like Philip, when you said, go to the desert. He went. He didn't argue. He didn't rationalize. He didn't hem and haw, drag his feet. He just went. And help us, Lord, to be obedient to your Spirit, to seize those unique opportunities that come our way in these days in which we are living. We ask your blessing now on the remainder of this day and on the service tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This is the end of Side 2 and the end of this message. If you would like further information, please write to Chapel Tapes. The address is P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. Or call our toll-free lines. If you're calling outside of California, the number is 1-800-272-WORD. For those calling inside California, the number is 1-800-282-WORD. May God richly bless you as you continue to study His Word.